Well, this is ordinarily the time that we have for questions and answers. And we only had, believe it or not, one question, which related something to tradition. And eventually we'll get around to answering that. But I'm going to take the long way around answering that by considering some other topics in connection with that, such as restoration and so forth. So we want to look at that question in a larger context than just in the way that it's asked. So we would like to look tonight at some things that were not changed too long after the first century. That is to say, even though these things are spoken of in the Bible and they are clear to understand, some of these things were changed within a very short period of time after the Bible was written, within even 100 years. And then there are many other departures that occurred. But we would like to look at a few of these, and we want to use Explore number 6 to do so. A little over a year ago, we covered Explores numbers 1 through 4 in class. And recently, I had a reason to continue that. Number 5 deals with acceptable worship to God, just about the entire study. And this one picks up where that left off in the first 5 questions. But we want to start with number 6 and do about 20 of these questions, which make the point that we want to establish, because we're going, Lord willing, to build on that next Sunday evening and show where some of the departures occurred and what happened after that, and then what happened as a result of efforts to make restoration to what is taught in the New Testament. So we want to look at these scriptures then concerning the church. And the first one would be number 6, which talks about Jesus saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So we ask the question when we're studying with folks after that, the church belongs to, and we want them to look at the scripture and realize that Jesus built it, and therefore it belongs to him. So the correct blank is the church belongs to Christ. Next, we go to a couple of other scriptures, one from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that you will probably be familiar with. It says, among other things, Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. And of course, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." So these are the questions when people have had a chance to read those. Jesus is the what of the church, which is his body, the head. And he exercises what? A little, all, or some authority over it. Hopefully they will see that he has all authority over it. He built it, it belongs to him, and he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. And then there's a true-false question. This authority includes what the church is called. Well, we haven't gotten to that yet, but it makes sense to answer true, does it not? If he has authority in all things, then wouldn't that authority include what the church is called? All right, next we go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, which is the verse that has "the churches of Christ salute you." Greet one another with a holy kiss, or salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Having read that, true or false? Since Jesus built the church, and it belongs to him, it makes sense that individual congregations in a region, or actually just anywhere, are called churches of Christ? If they belong to him, if he built it, would they not be logically called churches of Christ? And the answer, of course, is true. And we're trying for people to see that the name of what we call the Lord's church is important. And to emphasize that point, we have the next question, number 9, true or false. Calling the church Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian honors Christ. Well, that's false. Why would it? There's no name of Christ in any of those. He is not mentioned. He is not even referred to. So the answer is false. And that's why we don't call ourselves by some man's name or a description, a type of government, or some method of procedure. We call ourselves Christians, and the church belongs to Christ. So this would be false. These names do not honor Christ. He's not there. He's not in them. And then we go to number 10, Acts 11 and verse 26. Now, that's a long verse, and actually we were only mainly interested in the latter part of it, but when you're studying someone, you can always encourage them to read as much text as they want to, even if we're only concerned with one particular part of it. But this verse says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch." This is Barnabas seeking Saul. Excuse me. And so he found him, and it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's no record of them having been called Christians up until this point. What were they to call? Well, most of the time they were called disciples. And that's an accurate portrayal, because a disciple is one who is learning how to be like his master. But at this point, they began to be referred to as Christians. Followers of Jesus, belonging to Christ. And that name only appears two other times in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, where he writes, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." And also in Acts 26, 28, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." So those are the only other two times that is found besides here. But notice this name, the point is, this name honors Jesus. So we continue this study then by taking a look at the way God designed the church instead of seeing what it has become. And it's not a bad idea, as we're studying with people, to point out that the way you see things in the 21st century is not the way God designed it. This is the way it's supposed to be. The way it is not the way that it's supposed to be. People have changed things. They have introduced traditions. Many things have happened since the first century. We're studying the Bible to see how God designed it. And if you need an illustration of that, just think of homosexual marriage. Does God call that marriage? No. Do people today? Yes. So the way it is not the way God designed it. How did God design marriage? A male and a female. What do we see practiced? Something totally different. Well, what are we going to go by? The way it's practiced or the way God designed it? And the same thing is true of what we're talking about in the church. There are many people who have changed the design, change the practice, change the organization. And so as we look out and see what's around us, we see things that are different than are what are revealed in the New Testament. So it's always good to try to impress this point with people we're studying with, that we're looking at the way God designed it. All right, next we come to John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone," referring to his apostles, "but for all them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Don't let that part of the verse go by or slip away and not emphasize it. That the world may believe that you have sent me. All right, true or false? Jesus prayed for unity among all those who believed on him because of the word of the apostles. That's true. If all believers are united, then those in the world will what? Believe that God sent Jesus. Unity shows the world that God sent Jesus. A lack of, and the blank there should be, unity, discourages people from believing. And so this is a good time to say, wouldn't it be great if all Christians were united? What will it take to unite them? And, they may give some answers, but just hold on to that because it comes up again in the next question. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let's go ahead and read verse 42 and then verses 46 and 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And we want to notice that verse in particular, but then we want to notice the results of that verse, verses 46 and 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There was unity among believers. True or false, unity existed in the church at the beginning because everyone followed the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's true, isn't it? They all believed the same thing. Peter was not preaching one doctrine and John something else, and Philip over here was something and Thomas over there, and they, somebody didn't have to come in and say, "Y'all are confusing us. You're preaching different things. We just need one set of beliefs." They didn't have to do that because there was only one set of beliefs. But as we look at the way it is today, what do we find? Hundreds of doctrines that are different. How did that happen? They got away from the apostles' doctrine, and they invented doctrines of their own. All right, so can we have unity? Is unity possible? Yes, it is. If we would do exactly what they did and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 1:10, which we read earlier, as well as the rest of the passage there through verse 13. "Which of the following did Paul plead for?" So read the verse. It's kind of a long verse where Paul says you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then what did Paul make a plea for? A, that all Christians speak the same thing. B, that there should not be any divisions among them. C, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. D, that all Christians should be able to believe whatever they want, no matter how bizarre. Well, now you know what a lot of people think. They think D, but the verse says A, B, and C. So this should be emphasized that we are all supposed to agree just like they did on Pentecost. We should all perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment on the apostles' doctrine. All right, number 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. A person who is interested in divisions among brethren is what? A spiritual person or a carnal person? Well, you know the text. Paul said, while you're claiming to belong to different factions, are you not carnal? This is not what a spiritual person does. Anybody who wants to promote denominationalism and division is not a spiritual person. He may talk spiritual, he may sound spiritual, but if he's all in favor of division among those who claim to belong to God, he is not a spiritual person. Denominationalism demonstrates what? Unity or division? Obviously, division. On any Sunday, you can drive by 100 places where people are divided and in different buildings and wearing different names because they're not united. That's division. And so that should be stressed. Number 15, let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And every part of this is referred to in the question that follows. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, all right? Maybe it's a good thing just to read verse 3 first. Paul charged Christians to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, now considering that, read very closely verses 4 through 6 because this is going to refer to every element in those verses. There is one body, which is also the church, as Paul defined it in Ephesians 1, same letter, verses 22 and 23. And one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There is one hope, and this is not a dead hope. This is a living hope because Jesus arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We have a living hope, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Then there is one Lord, Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all. Since Jesus built his church and is head over it and has all authority in heaven and on earth, it is important to know how he structured the church and organized it, as opposed to the ways men have changed it to suit themselves. So now we want to talk a little bit about the organization of the church. I think this is necessary because most people are raised with false ideas. What kind of an idea do they have about the organization of the church? Oh, well, there's a pastor, and he presides over everything. This is what people are taught in every religious denomination. It just simply is not taught in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul addressed this letter to the saints or Christians along with the what and the what, the bishops and the deacons. Well, where do we hear something about them in the Scriptures? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And what we especially want to notice here is that Paul is listing several qualifications for a certain group of people that are called what? A bishop in verse 2. Well, that's interesting because we just read in Philippians that the letter was written to brethren and to the bishops and deacons. So Paul lists several qualifications for a man who desires to be a bishop. Number 18, read these verses and they deal with another group of men. Paul lists several qualifications for men who are called deacons. Well, we happen to read that in Philippians 1:1 too, didn't we? So we have the bishops and the deacons mentioned in Philippians 1:1, and we find qualifications for them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3:11, Paul also lists four qualifications for the wives of the elders and deacons. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky when we go to number 20. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, because we want people to understand what words are used interchangeably with regard to these bishops. They are also called by some other names. Well, let's read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, so we can get the text before us. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter, here's the question. Peter exhorted the what to shepherd the flock? The elders. He also referred to them as overseers. True or false? Peter was both a preacher and an elder. And of course, that is true. Now, here's where the explanation comes in, though. In this passage is seen the three words that refer to the same group of men. Now, remember, many people have heard these terms used in various ways. But again, it needs to be impressed. We're not talking about how you have used those words or heard them used or how others use those terms. We are talking about what's in the Bible and how God uses those words. There are three words that refer to the same group of men. And those words are bishops, that's our English translation. It's episkopos in the Greek, and it means overseers. They are overseers. You may have a totally different concept of what a bishop is from what you have seen in the world, but this is what it is in the New Testament. Then there are also shepherds or pastors, poimenos in the Greek. And finally, there are elders or presbyteros in the Greek. Notice that these same three words are used in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. And you might take the time to go through there because Paul sent for the elders at Ephesus and used these same words, all three terms, in connection with that same group of men. Then finally, these are not called preachers or evangelists. Elders, bishops, and pastors or shepherds all refer to the same group of men. These words are not used of preachers or evangelists. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 to see a very important point that the scriptures make concerning these men. But we don't expect all three terms to be used in every passage of scripture that we study, but when they are referred to, we know it's the same group of men. So in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we read, "So then, when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." True or false? Paul appointed only one pastor per congregation. That's false, isn't it? They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. The idea that there is one man who is a pastor who controls a local congregation is not in the Bible. People need to know that truth. But here's another question, true or false. Some of those men were appointed elders over several congregations. That's false too. This is what happened after the first century, that eventually some of these men became over a group of congregations. But we didn't see that in Acts 14:23, did we? He appointed elders in every church, not over several churches, not only one elder in every church, elders in every church. So hopefully this makes the point about organization as God designed it for the church. Now, there are four more questions we want to look at. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, true or false, several women followed with Jesus in addition to the apostles. And Luke 8, 1 through 3 will bear that out. So that's true. Then Luke 6, 13 through 16, of the 12 apostles, how many were women? Zero, two, or six? Well, you read through that list of names, they are all men. Now, this is a point relating to the way things are today with women being the pastor. And, of course, there's no authority for the pastor because it's pastors or elders, not one. But second, the increased use of women in public, in offices. There are some who religious groups who have women as elders, women as deacons, women as preachers. And so this has become more and more popular. So this is the reason for pointing this out. Were there not any qualified women Jesus could have chosen? Well, of course there were. There were some very spiritual women who would have made great apostles if that is the role that God had given them. But it is not the role that God gave them. So out of the 12 apostles, zero were women. But it's not because there were not any to choose from. And that's the point. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And this will likely be a passage they have never heard. When you're studying with people, if you were in a denomination, would you teach this passage? If you had female elders or bishops, if you had female pastors, would you want to read this passage and talk about it? Probably not. So they have probably never heard this passage, so make sure they hear it. Make sure they read it as you study. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. All right, what did we see in this passage? A who is not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. Now, you don't have to give any prompting. It's very clear when you read the verse. A woman is not. True or false? The reasons God gave for this command were based on the culture of the first century. Well, now, if they read the passage carefully, it goes back to Adam and Eve. It doesn't have anything to do with the culture of the first century, this century, or any other century, except how God designed it at the beginning. And so God always designed leadership for the male. All right, and then finally, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church or in the assembly. It is forbidden for what or who to speak in the assembly? A woman. So in this lesson, and we've just covered the middle part, there's a lot more that has to do with the nature of the kingdom and the fact that it is spiritual and not physical. But it deals with many of the errors that people currently believe. And it's important and fundamental for them to see what the Bible says on this. Not what they see going on, not announcements that they read, not practices of various groups. It's important for them to know what the Bible says on this matter. What God had to say, how He designed it. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to see how some of these things began to go by the wayside and fairly quickly. But here's what it all boils down to when you're studying with someone. Do they have a love of the truth? Now, we have that in one of the earlier studies from 2 Thessalonians 2:10. That God will allow many people to be deceived by strong delusion because they did not have a love of the truth. And that's just a fact. There are people who seem sincere, but when they study the Bible, they read these verses and they say, well, I just don't understand why a woman can't be a pastor. Well, did you read the verses? Did you see how God designed it? What part of that was unclear? What part of that was ambiguous? Well, I just don't think that. Well, that's the problem of people sitting in judgment on God rather than taking God's word and trusting in Him that He knows what He's doing. It's a matter of not loving the truth. If you want to come to God, you have to be willing to believe the truth. The truth as set forth in these pages. Whether it's the truth of Exodus, as the film is going to show in a few minutes, and what some of you saw last week. Whether it's those truths or any other truths. One must be susceptible to what God says. Because the Word of God is authoritative. Jesus is authoritative. God knows what He's doing. Jesus knows what He's doing. The Holy Spirit knew what He was doing when He inspired these things to be written. And people either accept it or they don't. If they don't, that is sad beyond measure because they have turned down the word of life and the only thing that can save them from sin because they've been influenced by culture and they'd rather go by what culture says than by what the Bible says. Well, those are things to keep in mind. If you have never obeyed the gospel this evening, the invitation is extended as always. If you're ready to repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you trust Him, then why not be baptized? the message of baptism is not ours. We didn't sit around and make this up. It's found on the pages of the Scripture. And that's why we teach it. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't teach it. But it is there. And it's what every person needs to do in order to be cleansed, just as Saul of Tarsus was said, and now, or was told, and now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We haven't made up a new message. We simply recognize the message that God wrote. If you're already his child but have not been fully dedicated and honoring him, then perhaps you need to repent of something in your life and make the appropriate change. If we can help you in any regard, let us know while we stand and while we sing.